I'd like to speak to you now concerning the principles of Christian liberty, taken from the book of Romans, chapter 14, through chapter 15, verse 13. One of the deadly effects of the fall of Adam upon us as his descendants is the continual propensity of men to exercise tyranny over one another. All of the great foundational institutions that God has established, the family, the church, and civil government, have at one time or another abused their authority over their subjects, leading to a loss of liberty and freedom for those who are tyrannized. Many times the pendulum has swung from license and passivity to overreaching and abusive authority. Not only has the tendency to tyranny been prevalent, but the attitudes of pride and arrogance that accompany tyranny exist in so many human relationships. The strong lords it over the weak. The magistrate thinks he knows it all and orders everyone around, becoming involved in many aspects of life over which he has no jurisdiction. The father belligerently runs roughshod over his father and children, failing to hear their wisdom, insight, and thoughts. The weak in turn judge the strong because of their excessive liberty, and the strong despise the weak because of their lack of liberty. In the church, rather than focusing upon our common beliefs and salvation in Jesus Christ, so many times discussion immediately goes to our points of disagreement, and we quickly get into arguments to convince the other that our position is the one that is correct, and theirs is the false one. The scriptures, however, speak to us of such great and noble themes as freedom and liberty that transcends human authority structures and provides opportunity for individual human expression and development of relationships and ideas. These are generally categorized into two broad categories of liberty in the scriptures, particularly in the New Testament. The first one I will call Christian liberty. This is the liberty that comes from God and grants mankind the freedom to act and think in ways that are not forbidden by God. For example, while God commands us to work, He does not prescribe what type of work we shall do explicitly in His Word. Rather, we are free to discern our calling by evaluating our gifts and abilities and choose what vocation we shall enter into. One can choose to be a farmer, a doctor, a lawyer, a storekeeper, a merchant, or 100, maybe 1,000 other professions without doing violence to the Scriptures. God has not spoken on this issue, and thus we are at freedom and liberty to discern what our gifts and callings are and to exercise them in accordance with the general principles in God's Word. In reality, much of life falls into this category. God has given to us certain moral obligations and prohibitions, and then lets us free to exercise our desires and wills under those guidelines in hundreds of different ways. As yet another example, we as men are to provide protection and housing for our families. Yet we are free to live in small houses or big ones, to live in the town or in the country, to live in green, white, or yellow ones, and ones that are furnished in infinitely varied ways. Now, there are other principles that apply, such as living within your means, but we are given freedom by God in such areas to exercise our God-given creativity and ingenuity. This is the first category of liberty, and I'm calling this one Christian liberty. The second category I have chosen to call liberty of conscience. This understanding of liberty understands that one person does not have a monopoly of understanding the Scriptures, nor does one denomination. Within the confines of Christian orthodoxy, there exists a broad and varied understanding of theological truths. These cannot all be correct. But liberty of conscience grants the other the liberty to firmly believe their beliefs based upon their understanding of Scripture and be considered a Christian brother or sister in the Lord, even though there is difference on the meaning and interpretation of Scripture. In other words, God has spoken, but there is a difference of interpretation on what He has said. Let me give you a few examples. I disagree strongly with the Anabaptistic views of the Word of God, of their pietistic view of life, of their separation of Christ from the civil sphere of government, of non-resistance, and of utilitarianism. I have chosen at times, even publicly, to speak directly to some of their errors in strong and yet charitable terms, I hope. Nonetheless, I came to Christ in Anabaptist circles and was discipled in many areas through their teaching. They are still my brothers and sisters in Christ, though I believe they are in error in a number of areas. I grant them, however, liberty of conscience before the God of heaven, who is their ultimate judge and will discern what is true and what is false. In the same way, I have many disagreements with the American Evangelical Church. Their non-covenantal ways of thinking appall me. Their theology is many times sloppy and imprecise. Their eschatology is defeatist and short-sighted. And their orthopraxy is lacking in many areas. And they are quick to adopt every new idea or fad that may come along. And yet again, there are hundreds of thousands who truly love God and have been born from above and have done many deeds for Christ, deeds which I have not done. We have legitimate and substantial disagreements concerning what God has said in the Word, but we agree on the essentials as outlined in the ecumenical church creeds. This is the practice of Christian liberty of conscience. Our passage today speaks to both of these issues most clearly and definitively. In the early church, all the initial converts were Jews. During the great ingathering of the church on the day of Pentecost and on the days and weeks shortly thereafter, all of the believers were Jews or Jewish proselytes. After Peter received the revelation from God regarding the visit to Cornelius, however, he realized that a new door was being opened to the Gentiles, and he recounts to the church leaders at home, as he says, "For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God?" He says in Acts 11:17. What a tremendous thought. He said, "I saw the Holy Spirit poured out on these in the same way as what it was upon us. And who or what am I that I could withstand God in this matter?" Now, even after this occurrence, and even when a number of Gentiles were coming into the church, the early church still was very Jewish in nature. The whole debate between Jewish practice and Gentile Christianity did not arise until Paul and Barnabas were sent from Antioch into the Greek and Roman world to evangelize. After a short time, then, controversy arose regarding the time-proven traditions of the Jewish faith, even traditions that were expressly commanded in the Old Testament. There were feasts, sacrifices, offerings, a whole religious calendar, and rituals that the Jewish Christians were still observing. They were keeping the law zealously, although they believed in Jesus Christ the Messiah. They were true believers, not false ones. Well, the church then, in reaction to this controversy, held a council recorded in Acts chapter 15. There commanded then that the Gentiles were not bound to the ceremonial laws of the Jews, and gave them four things to abstain from. This then became the official position of the church. But the debate continued to be stirred by Jews zealous for the laws of their fathers and by Judaizers who taught not only the duty to obey the law, but placed salvation as a condition of obedience. It was not until the Apostle Paul came onto the scene, after his years in Arabia, having been shown the mystery of the Gentiles by God himself, who starts to teach regarding the law in a clear and distinct way. Paul is instrumental even in instructing the other apostles regarding the practice of Christian liberty. And we see that example of how when certain Gentiles were come to Jerusalem to fellowship with the others, how that the apostles there, even Peter and Barnabas himself, were carried away and separated themselves from the Gentiles and refused to eat with them. And when Paul saw this, he went right up to Peter boldly, face to face, and reproved and rebuked him in front of them all for failing to recognize that the wall had indeed been torn down. In the book of Romans, Paul is still dealing with a Jewish segment in Rome who are at variance with various Gentile practices and beliefs. He then lays out a beautiful and practical understanding of both Christian liberty and liberty of conscience in Romans chapter 14 and 15. And we will endeavor to start our study of this passage in detail today, beginning in verse 1. The particular issues at hand were twofold. The eating of foods declared unclean by Mosaic law and the observance of the Jewish religious calendar. The Roman Gentile Christians did not believe that these laws were obligatory, and thus did not follow nor obey them. This horrified the Jewish believers, who were scrupulous in the observance of all of these rituals and practices. Evidently, the Jews were judging the Gentiles for non-observance, thus not granting Christian liberty regarding things indifferent. And the Gentiles were despising the Jews for their hidebound consciences and practices, thus not granting liberty of conscience. The Gentiles were free to eat pork, shellfish, and other delicacies, even ones that may have been offered to idols and sold in the marketplace, and they probably relished to assert their liberty before their Jewish brothers. Meanwhile, the Jews were judging their fellow brothers for their liberty and wanted to deprive them of it, subjecting them to the abrogated ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic law. This is the backdrop and context of this passage. And now let us read verses 1 through 4. I don't believe we'll get any further than that today. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. We want to, in our first point today, is that we are commanded here to receive all whom God has received, even though they are weak in the faith. This is the first principle of Christian liberty. Receive all whom Christ has received, even though they are weak in the faith. This is again repeated in chapter 15, verse 7. If you'll just turn back there as Paul is summarizing his teaching. He says, wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of the Father. The Apostle Paul is unequivocal in this matter. Believers in Jesus Christ are to receive one another on the basis of their salvation in Christ alone. Those whom Christ has received, we are to receive. It's the same Greek word. Those whom Christ received, we are to act it out in the same way, and we are to receive them. to the glory of God. Now let's look here at a few definitions. The first here is the word weak. Weak in the faith. What does it mean to be weak? What means directly to be without strength, powerless, or infirm? Figuratively speaking, it is to be unsettled in the faith or in opinion. To be immature, not strong. Well, let's consider then the faith. Now, the faith is used in a number of scriptures as the faith. And it is generally used to refer to the collective body of doctrine containing the essentials of Christian belief. It is that which Christianity stands for. Now, some have argued that in this particular case in Romans 14, it speaks of one who is weak in the truth believed. And others see it as one whose faith wants that firmness and breadth which would raise him above small scruples. One does not understand the faith. The other majors on minors and minors on majors. I think that both may be in view in this passage. This is a person who is immature and has not learned to discern the scriptures properly. This is one who gets hung up on individual verses while neglecting the soaring themes in the other scriptures. It can refer to one who is new in the faith and is not well grounded. This person can be one who has a supersensitive conscience and is critical of anyone who does not explicitly line up with his understanding and practice of biblical truths. In any case, this person is weak in the faith and is immature and not well grounded. Then let's look yet at the word receive. This was a challenge to me. The word receive here is to admit them freely into our society and fellowship. To receive and treat with kindness. It means to take one as one's companion and grant access to our heart. This is not a superficial relationship. But we are commanded here to open wide the doors of our heart, as it were, and to receive them as our friends, to treat them with kindness and take them into our society and fellowship. And then it goes on, however, it says, not to doubtful disputation. What does this mean? Doubtful disputation. This is speaking here of raising a quarrel regarding our disagreements. And we are not to seek to do this immediately. We're not to take advantage. He is not then to take advantage of our receiving of him to sow discord and cast aspersion or derision on the liberty of others. Matthew Henry puts it so well. He says, take for this a general rule. Spend your zeal in those things wherein you and all the people of God are agreed, and do not dispute about matters that are doubtful. Receive him. Take him to you. Bid him welcome. Receive him with the greatest affection and tenderness. Lend him your hand to help him, to fetch him to you, to encourage him. Receive him into your company and converse. And communion, entertain him with all readiness and condescension, and treat him with all possible endearments. Receive him, not to quarrel with him, and to argue about uncertain points that are in controversy, which will but confound him and fill his head with empty notions, perplex him and shake his faith. Let not your Christian friendship and fellowship be disturbed with such vain janglings and strifes of words. Not to judge his doubtful thoughts, so the margin, not to pump out his weak sentiments concerning those things which he is in doubt about, that you may censure and condemn him. Receive him, not to expose him, but to instruct and strengthen him. End of quote. Thus the understanding of this verse is without doubt. And it is foundational to understanding one of the first principles of Christian liberty. As mature believers in Christ, we are commanded here to receive those who are weak as our brothers and sisters in Christ. if Christ has received them, and they are in the faith, though it is weak, we are not to censure them or hold them at arm's length. We are to lend a hand and encourage and seek to strengthen them. And this is done by friendly dialogue and exhortation, and by faithful preaching of the word and application, enlightening their conscience. Now, within the local church body here, we have sought to address this by establishing two types of membership in the church body. In our desire to maintain church purity of doctrine in the direction and leadership of the church, we have established constituent covenantal membership. This is a covenant of membership wherein one ascribes to the church covenant the defined doctrinal standards of the church and the practices outlined in the book of church order. From these, the elders and deacons are then selected, and they have all the other privileges of covenantal membership. However, we also see many examples in the New Testament and commands such as this, where people were received into the church as disciples without a full doctrinal understanding nor agreement. They were admitted into the fellowship of the church by virtue of the declaration, Jesus Christ is Lord. This passage in Romans 1 bears this out, and it commands us to receive those who are known to be weak in the faith. Thus, our practice here at Emmanuel has been to create a covenantal form of membership called associate membership, wherein we admit anyone who is a true believer in Jesus Christ and understands the fundamentals of orthodoxy and Christian faith as defined in the ecumenical Apostles and Nicene creeds, and receives the teaching of the church regarding the other issues. And with this membership, there's also many privileges: fellowship and oneness, participation during the interaction after the sermon, the selection of elders and deacons. They have all the privileges of covenantal members save two. They cannot serve as an elder or a deacon, and they do not have full voting privileges, but are limited to voting on leaders for the congregation and on church discipline, and are not able to vote on church doctrinal matters. Now, this has been our method of obedience to receive all who believe in Christ and yet maintain doctrinal fidelity. Perhaps there are other ideas that may work just as well. It is certainly an experiment in progress, but it comes and it flows out of a firm commitment to receive all whom Christ has received. And in addition to this, we as a church here also practice open communion, wherein we invite all who believe in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation and are baptized to participate in the observance of the Lord's Supper, regardless of church membership. But this verse does not only apply to church membership, but also to individual reception. And herein, we are all admonished to receive one another. Do not let our differences of practice and doctrine separate us in our fellowship in Christ, if we are both in the family of God, having been adopted by Christ and washed and cleansed in His blood. Now notice my caveat. I'm not arguing for what is known today as the ecumenical movement, wherein even the orthodox things are left aside. No, there must be a foundation of oneness in Christ, in wherein there are certain essential beliefs. The belief in the deity of Christ, the belief in the Godhead, belief in the power of the Holy Spirit, as outlined, as we have chosen to put it, in both the Apostles and the Nicene Creeds. This is the foundation. This must be the understanding for one to be received. The confession, Jesus Christ is Lord. So we're not speaking here of joining together with those who deny the Lordship of Jesus Christ, or those who deny His divinity, or those who deny His humanity. No, there must be a common element. But consider Paul's words in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, as he writes, "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with them that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. What a wonderful passage this is. As he says, we here affirm our unity together with the Church of Jesus Christ, with those who are in Corinth, with those who are sanctified in Christ, with those who are called to be saints, as well as with everyone in every place on the face of the earth that also call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the body of Christ. We know from later reading in the book of 1 Corinthians that the church in Corinth was in very bad shape, both in practice and in doctrine. And yet Paul begins his address to them with the words that I have just read to you. He speaks in verse 4 of the grace of God which was given them by Jesus Christ, and that they were enriched by Him in all utterance and in all knowledge. This is biblical, and I emphasize the word biblical ecumenicity. And we must be careful to maintain this in our churches and in our individual relationships. We must proclaim our unity with all believers in Jesus Christ in all places and at all times. This is the first principle of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. I take so much time on this point because I believe it is such a crucial one in our understanding of liberty. And it is one that has been abused so many times. Well-meaning people we may be, but we alienate and separate from one another so quickly and so many times. We are so quick to find the points where we disagree and hone in on them. How many times have we sat together with someone else, perhaps from a different denomination or from a different area, and we begin discussing the word, and we so quickly go to the points that set us at odds or that are different. Rather than rejoicing in our common God and Savior Jesus Christ and delighting in the unity that we share as members of one body, we have the body very neatly sliced and diced and trimmed and molded into all our little denominational squares. Now, don't get me wrong. I do not believe that denominations are wrong. I think that they serve well at this particular time in history for general categorization of various doctrinal distinctives. As long as there's an understanding of the wider body of Christ, and until such a time as we all come into the unity of the faith. I don't know how God will do it, but I believe that in the future there will be a much greater unity in the faith among God's people. And this will come through dialogue, through discussion, through honoring one another and preferring one another, and through vigorous debate at times. But until we come to that place of the unity of the faith in the worldwide body of Christ, I think denominational distinctives can have their place. But no one human person or institution or denomination is a repository of all truth. Furthermore, we then many times look condescendingly upon those who are less enlightened than we are, or do not hold the same consistent positions that we do, or are not able to articulate the finer points of doctrine. We shy away from those who still have the stench of the world upon them, and we despise their ways of worship, or their music styles, or length of hair, or hundreds of other things that are different than we are. We neglect to hear the words of Isaiah regarding Christ, that a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. A bruised reed was spoken there of reeds that were plucked from the sea, and children would take the reeds and make them into some type of a flute or a pipe. And as soon as they would be bruised a little bit, they would be lightly discarded and cast away, and the children would go and pick up a new one. But of Jesus it says, a bruised reed shall he not break. Oh, it's an imperfect reed. Oh, it is not the way it should be. It's not playing a tune beautifully, but Jesus just doesn't break it and lightly cast it aside. It was said of Jesus that he was a wine bibber and gluttonous because he ate with and associated with sinners. And we will not even associate with some who know Christ. And when I say we, I'm speaking of collectively in the body of Christ, not just of those sitting here in this room. Jesus called the blind, the halt, the maimed, the tax collectors like Matthew and Zacchaeus, the wretched ones who had been rejected and possessed of demons. He called them and he cleansed them and he called them his disciples. Now I understand there are issues regarding influence for our families and protections that we want to give our children. By all means, we should seek a church fellowship that upholds the biblical standards and beliefs that we uphold and adhere to. But we must never, never convey an attitude of superiority and look down upon those whom Christ has received. Nor can we expect to always hide our children away from all those who differ from us and expect them to be mature, godly believers who know what they believe and why they believe it. Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye may also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." Jesus doesn't say here, "By this shall all men know you are my disciples," if you have all of your I's dotted and T's crossed in your systematic theology. Nor does he say, if you have everything right in this particular area, or if you've reached a certain level of maturity. No. He says, this is how the world's going to know that I've loved you, because of your love one for another. "By this, men will know that you are my disciples." I'm certainly not implying that there should never be any discussion or debate regarding the scripture and its meaning. I think we can and should have vigorous debate and dialogue, but always with a spirit and attitude of charity and Christian love toward our fellow brothers and sisters. Love should and must transcend the differences between the members of the family of God. Now, after asserting then in verse 1 that we are to receive the one who is weak in the faith, Paul then begins with an illustration in verse 2, and probably one that was quite common to the Roman church. The Gentile believer had freedom to eat anything. Horrors to the Jewish believers. This was food sold at the marketplace, in all likelihood. It had even been offered to an idol at some point. And it consisted of many things considered ritually unclean by the Jewish believers and unfit for human consumption. Why, the Romans may have been eating pig, or boar, or rabbit, or wolf, fox, badger, beaver, bear, vole, or otter, all meats that were forbidden for a Jewish diet. Elaborate Roman meals had such delicacies as milk-fed snails, or stuffed dormice, or wild boar stuffed with live birds that would fly out of the stomach when it was open. To a Jewish Christian raised on clean animals such as beef, chicken, turkey, lamb, or goat, the thought of eating such things was an abomination, and they judged the ones who took this freedom quite harshly. In fact, it appears that some went so far as to become vegetarians rather than partake of any of the Roman meats. But the Gentile believers had no such scruples. Everything was given by God to enjoy and to nourish their bodies, and they were quite free to enjoy them. And in doing so, they looked down upon their Jewish brothers and despised them for being weak and bound by such scruples. Paul describes the ones who had the eating scruples as weak, but nonetheless were to be received by all. He further admonishes the one who eats not to despise or belittle the one who is weak. He was not to be treated with scorn or contempt, and was not to be rejected from fellowship or from the assembly. Nor was the weak to sit in judgment upon the one who exercised his freedom. Why no despising or judging? Look at verse 3 at the end. For God hath received him. God has received this brother. God has received this sister. Oh, yes, you differ here so much in what you eat, but God has received them. And you're not to sit in judgment on them, nor are you to despise or belittle them. Well, having now begun this passage by a lengthy discussion of this first point, let us advance to the second principle of Christian liberty. Number 2. God alone is Lord of the conscience and is our master. It is to Him that we stand or fall, not our brothers and sisters in the Lord or to anyone else. He alone is able to make us stand. We're going to deal with this point in part here from verse 4, although later in this passage, this point is discussed at greater length, and God willing, we will deal with that, with those passages at a later date. Verse 4, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Who are you, Paul says, to judge another man's servant? What right do you have to sit in the judge's chair in the judgment hall and try a servant which does not belong to you? The analogy here is very clear when one considers slavery. A slave was responsible to his master alone, not all the other masters in the world. One master could not go to another master's slave and say, you didn't obey your master properly. I'm going to sit here in judgment of you and pronounce you to die the death because you did not obey that master. He had no authority to do so. He had no power to do so. It was inconceivable. He, the slave, was servant to his master alone. And it was only that master that could determine a judgment upon that slave. So also are we. Now God has given some limited human authorities within carefully prescribed bounds. Children to parents, husbands to wives, church elders to the local congregations, civil magistrates, and so forth. Actually, I should have said parents to children. But none of these can judge a person in the way that God can. Their judgment is limited and circumscribed. They cannot touch a person regarding the issue of being received by God. Every servant stands or falls to his own master. In other words, every Christian believer has God as his master and stands or falls before him alone. It is for God alone to judge whether or not he has persevered, having been faithful in his obedience to Christ and his word, or having fallen into sin and transgressed. Furthermore, it says here that God will sustain the weak believer, for he is able to do so. And I would like to say, for he alone is able to do so. You and I cannot sustain our brother and our sister, our weak one. Oh, we can encourage them. We can offer them words to build them up and to edify. But only God is able to sustain them. He alone has the power to renew someone and to keep them from falling. Literally here it says, the weak one shall be made to stand. It says, yea, he shall be holden up. That is, he shall be made to stand up. I mentioned that God alone is Lord of the conscience in this passage. Because in many cases, the weaker one is conscientiously following his understanding of the word. it is not a thing indifferent to him, but one that he is persuaded that God requires. The Jewish believers in Rome were convinced that this is what God wanted from them. It was not a matter of indifference. But to the Gentile, it was. And thus, God alone is Lord of the conscience. Now the conscience may be enlightened through the preaching of God's word, through dialogue and debate and discussion, but it must not, it dare not be violated. And we'll consider that further in the end of the chapter. Consider these statements on this principle of God being alone, being Lord of the conscience. I quote here from the London Baptist Confession of Faith, in Article 21, Paragraph 2. God alone is the Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word, or not contained in it. So that to believe such doctrines, or obey such commands out of conscience, is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith, an absolute and blind obedience, is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. What this is saying here, this was in response to many in the Romanist church and to others who were instituting commandments that were not expressly commanded in the Word of God. And they were requiring an implicit faith, an absolute and blind obedience on the part of their subjects, on the part of their church members, on the part of their citizens of the state. You must obey these. You do not have your own conscience before God. No, you must be obedient, a blind obedience to what the church has decreed or the state. No, this passage in the confession affirms a liberty of conscience, and that an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. I am familiar with some church fellowships in our day that require such a thing, as if there could be such a thing, as a group conscience, wherein the conscience, the boundaries of the conscience are set by the church. And everyone must fit their conscience to what they term the group conscience. You see, there have been so many abuses of this, of one tyrannizing over another. Paul here is clear. God alone is the master of the conscience and of the individual. God alone is the Lord. He is the master, and it is to him that we stand or fall. I read to you also from paragraph 11 of the Church Covenant of Emmanuel, wherein we affirm that each individual member of the church has liberty of conscience in those matters of faith and practice, wherein the church has not reached agreement or has not expressly defined the boundaries of liberty. Each member in such cases is to be convinced in their own mind as to the teaching of Scripture, be careful not to be a stumbling block to others, and to walk in faith before God. Christian liberty must never be construed as freedom to sin, but as freedom to serve God. End of quote. And with that, within that construct, within that thought there, is that there are many areas where a church does not expressly define the boundaries of liberty, but rather seeks to make it broad as it should be. Now let's consider some other passages of Scripture that uphold this teaching. James chapter 4, verse 12. He says, There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. And he asks so pointedly, who art thou that judgest another? There is one lawgiver. He alone is able to save and to destroy the soul. Who art thou that judgest another? Who are you? Who am I to sit in the judgment seat? This is a right that belongs to Christ. Again, this does not mean that there is not a time for judging or discerning matters as outlined in the Scriptures. But in the terms of absolute judgment, that right is reserved to God alone. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 to 23. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, and handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Here he upbraids the Colossians, saying, if you're dead with Christ, why then are you subject to the ordinances of the doctrines and commandments of men? Why? Such things as touch not, taste not, handle not. Oh yes, these things have a show of wisdom. There's a semblance of reasonableness from it. In many cases, I think of some of the laws in the Commonwealth. There may be some reasonableness to those laws. But are they authorized by God to command in those areas of jurisdiction? In many cases, no. It is something that is to be done to the discernment of the individual. Human ordinances many times have a show of wisdom. But the Apostle Paul says, if you're dead with Christ, why are you still subject to these ordinances? And also in 2 Corinthians 1, 21 to 24, says, now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. And then he says this word, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. And Paul's point here is, I didn't come unto Corinth here, he says, because we don't have dominion over your faith, but we want to be helpers of your joy. And he feared here, lest if he would actually come to Corinth, he would be overwhelmed and would actually be too harsh on them. So he wrote them a letter. We don't have dominion over your faith. He says, not that we have dominion over your faith, but we're helpers of your joy. We want to see you Corinthians prosper and rejoice in the Lord once again. But we don't have dominion over your faith, for it is by your faith that you stand before the Lord, I believe he's saying there. And in application, I have a few points. Number one, while there are limited jurisdictional authorities among mankind, none have authority over the conscience and none have the power to save or destroy the soul. Therefore, we must respect the consciences of one another, including husbands and wives. God has placed us husbands as an authority in our home, and the wife is to reverence and respect and obey her husband. Not another man's husband, but her husband. But then we as husbands have a responsibility that we do not require duties of our wives that destroy their consciences. And this is in many, many other areas as well. This is one area in particular that the early reformers, especially Luther and Zwingli, did not have correct. Particularly on the issue of baptism. In their day, everyone was required in the civil state to baptize their infants. This was a matter of course. And when groups of people arose who may have been wrong in other doctrinal errors, but chose to exercise believers' baptism and not baptize their infants, they began by remonstrating with them and eventually led to persecution, even to the destruction of houses, of property, and of lives. The Catholic Church, of course, at this time was very, very strong in this and did it even much more. But being Reformed, we must not gloss over the mistakes that the early Reformers made. And the area of liberty of conscience was one that they did not have correct, particularly Luther and Zwingli, as I say here. Thank God that the later Reformers were able to see this and lived in peace beside their Baptist brothers. But this does not mean that everyone will have to agree with the various positions or even facilitate their fulfillment. We as Credo Baptists grant our Paedo Baptist brothers the right of conscience to baptize their infants, and we fully accept them as brothers in the Lord. But we as church elders will not choose to do so because we have our own consciences before the Lord regarding what we believe. We are not judging, but we are also living out our conscientious beliefs. And this does not mean, fourth point of application, that we cannot dialogue and debate about the issues at the proper time. I've said that here several times, but I'd just like to emphasize it again. I think that there should be vigorous debate at times, seeking to arrive at a common understanding and addressing each other's arguments. This is fully permissible and can be very healthy if it does not turn into personal and vindictive attacks, and if it is done in the spirit of Christian charity and respect. Great care should be exercised with weak ones, however, so as not to offend them or cause them to stumble, and we'll deal with this later in this passage. Particularly in preaching, the speaker must have the freedom to clearly and definitively state, this is what the Word of God teaches. But then he must be humble enough to receive correction or additional clarification. And that is one of the purposes of our times of interaction. In conclusion, we have seen now that Christian liberty and liberty of conscience are biblical doctrinal truths that have strong warrant in the Scriptures. Furthermore, we have a strong and direct admonition to receive all, both weak and strong, into our fellowship. Yea, even into our bosom of friendship and kinship in Christ. This is on the basis of Christ having received them and God through Christ. This is then illustrated with the example of those who were bound by Jewish dietary laws and those Gentile Christians who felt themselves under no such obligation. Both were to consider one another and receive one another without despising or judging. Secondly, we encounter the fact that God alone is the master of each one of us, including the Lord of our conscience. It is to Him that we stand or fall, and not to another master. God willing, I will deal with further points on liberty from this important passage, in which we will look through the remainder of this passage and also a portion of chapter 15, in order to determine what God says through the Apostle Paul on the whole issue of Christian liberty. Let us pray. Our Father, we confess that this is such a broad subject. One, Lord, that we can scarce do justice to. One that affects so many areas of our lives. Lord, today we have looked into your word. We ask, Father, for further illumination. Help us, Lord, to vigorously defend the truth, but to receive all, including those who are weak in the faith. Give us wisdom, Lord, to understand how to operate in that context within the local congregation, as well as in the wider body of Christ. Give us guidance, O God, as to how we operate within our families, protecting our children from some of the errors, even in the Christian world, and yet receiving all who believe in you. Lord, these are difficult things to do, and we don't fully understand how to do it. Would you illuminate us, Lord? Father, we see here how that we all stand before you, and that you alone are able to keep us standing and to save us. We look to you, O God, for we cannot save ourselves. You are the Lord of our conscience. Would you enlighten us? Guide us and direct us, Lord. In this matter we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. As always, the teaching here at Emmanuel is subject to the review of those other covenanting members for correction or for addition. Brother Bill, I see you have your hand up, so I'll ask you to go first.
No corrections here, but just some additions. Thank you for the message this morning. I especially appreciate your taking time to practically apply it to our situation here in our membership question. That was one of the issues I was writing down I'm going to bring up, but you beat me to it. But thank you very much for that, because we truly do desire here to receive.
Yes.
This is the basis, this verse is one of the basis for what we're trying to do here.
Yes.
At Emmanuel, and that the associate membership is a membership in our of honor, of love, of reception, and so forth. And so I really thank you for that. Also, the issue of judgment, you brought out again our church statement of liberty of conscience. And what I just would like to add on that is that in our understanding here, we are saying to each other, we do not have liberty of conscience, you know, in these areas that we have agreed on, but you're voluntarily covenanting,
right,
in a sense, to be held accountable to those,
right,
those standards. And other Christians who don't do that, you know, they're not under our judgment.
Right.
Where this is a covenantal body. But also in the area of judgment, I think we have to keep the differentiation between what we might call foundational issues as opposed to secondary issues, because there is no receiving of someone who rejects the foundation.
Yes.
Who rejects Christ, who rejects the Word of God.
Yes.
I mean, it can't just simply be, though, the confession, Jesus is Lord. And I know that you meant by that the whole context, matrix out of which that confession came would be an evangelical one. But someone could say Jesus is Lord and believe in work salvation, for example. So there is a little bit more than just that that we have to keep in mind.
Yes.
Did you want to make a comment on that?
Yes. Well, I agree with that. My point there was that in the book of Acts, at the dawn of the church, before all of those errors came, that was the confession. Yeah. Jesus Christ is Lord. But today, because of the many errors, we have to define that further. And that's why I pointed to the apostles of the Nicene Creeds, which even there, they arose out of errors arising within the church,
right,
where they had to define what is meant,
yeah,
by the statement, Jesus Christ is Lord. But in the book of Acts, that had not yet arisen,
right,
especially in the earlier part.
Yeah.
And I perhaps failed to make that distinction, although I called for the foundational truths as expressed in the Apostles and the Nicene Creeds.
I might have missed that one. Sorry about that. One other interesting thing is it's in the weak in the faith issue. Everybody believes the other one is the one that's weak in the faith. But it still applies then, because we're to receive the one that's weak in the faith.
That's right. That's right. Okay, Dave Jackson.
Following on that comment, and maybe you can clarify this, when you were speaking of constituent and associate membership, we have the associate membership for the person or family who may have some differences in doctrine, but it has not been my impression that we view that brother or that family as being weak because of that doctrinal difference.
Mm-hmm.
In the context of Romans 14, where we're talking about the weak conscience,
mm-hmm,
at least it's not my impression that someone who has a different doctrinal view and thus chooses to align themselves in membership as an associate member, it's not my impression that that's a weak brother for some doctrinal difference.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think it's yours. And I wonder if you could clarify, because it was in the context of the Romans 14 weaker brother. And
good point. And yes, you're right. I did not mean to imply that, although it may be at a time that that is the case. For example, let's say that there is a new convert. We should be able to receive him or her into the church membership here, even though they would be considered weak in the sense that they are immature. But not everyone, but that does not generally characterize that category. And I do thank you for that, because that was not my intention at all. My point there, rather, is that Romans 14, yes, it deals with the person who is weak, but by extension, that also includes others with various understandings of the interpretation of Scripture. You know, both in Christian liberty and in liberty of conscience. I think both are being dealt with in this passage. Perhaps the associate membership one could be more referred to the issue of the liberty of conscience. Someone else does not necessarily see everything in the same way, yet we are commanded to receive them along with the weak. So, but I thank you for that. I did not mean to imply that all associate members here are weak in any way, and I thank you for that. Any other thoughts? All right. Thank you very much. I appreciate it. Appreciate it. And hopefully I've stimulated your minds today to more thought on this. This is a deep and broad subject and one that is certainly very necessary in our day. And I hope to do justice to it, although I'm sure I will not be able to do complete justice as we continue on Romans 14.